Let's turn our Bibles now to Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 2, page 261 in the Pew Bibles. We'll read the entire chapter, but we'll be considering really only up to verse 17 today. The latter part of the chapter contains a concept of the so-called kinsman redeemer, which is a big subject that we won't take up today. We'll read the entire chapter, but considering chiefly the first 17 verses. Let us hear God's word. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name is Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." She said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in any other field, or go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here, and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her. And she ate, and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young man, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Here ends the reading of God's word. Just a note before we begin, there's a number of scripture citations in today's sermon. It was suggested to me that we have a bulletin insert with the passages printed out so you don't have to flip pages during the sermon, so I hope that will be helpful. Let's pray for God's illumination. Lord, we're all weak, and our minds go in different directions. We ask that you would focus us now upon your word and open it to us by your Spirit. Amen. Well, Naomi has returned. After many years in Moab, she has come back to her land and her people, accompanied by her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She has returned bereaved, deeply bereaved, bereaved of both her husband and her two sons, a widow with virtually nothing. And since this is the time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, she can understandably be concerned as she returns that whatever property her family had may have been long ago taken by others while she has been gone. "Do not call me Naomi," she says to the woman. The name means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For," she said, "the Almighty has dealt very, very bitterly with me." Naomi is in great need, and she's very vulnerable. But as we have noted previously, the low point of the story has already passed. Famine is over. In the first paragraph of the book, God tells us that he had visited his people by giving them bread. And Naomi has now arrived in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, house of bread. The name is not insignificant. And she has arrived at the start of the barley harvest, the first harvest after the winter each year. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, the first really decent harvest that there has been after all those long years of famine. God is caring for Naomi. She has arrived at the right time. But if Naomi and Ruth are to survive and escape grinding poverty, they need help. They need a provider, a protector. You might even say a deliverer. And God will provide those needs, as we'll see. For as the scriptures tell us again and again, God cares for the fatherless and the widow. The remainder of this book shows him doing just that. In the passage that we just read, the Holy Spirit, the author of the scriptures, introduces us to Boaz, the one who will ultimately be the deliverer. So we'll be looking at Boaz today, how he's revealed to us, who he is, and how he acts when he meets Ruth in this chapter. We'll have 3 points, 3 sections of the sermon today, and then a concluding point. First, in verses 1 through 4, we'll see how Boaz is introduced as a man of excellence. Boaz, a man of excellence. Then, in the main part of the chapter, verses 5 through 17, we see how Boaz acts as provider and protector. Boaz, provider and protector. And thirdly, looking at Boaz as a whole, we'll see him as a type of Jesus Christ. Boaz, a type of Jesus Christ. And then a point of conclusion. So, first, Boaz, man of excellence, verses 1 through 4. Then Boaz, provider and protector, verses 5 through 17. And Boaz as a whole as a type of Christ. For those who have been attending the class on biblical interpretation that Elder Tom Fisher has been teaching, The book of Ruth provides examples of a number of the topics that we've been learning about. As we go through this passage today, you may want to keep your eyes open for several things. For the importance of context in determining meaning, for the significance of repetition, and for an example of typology. So first of all, verses 1 through 4, Boaz is introduced as a man of excellence. As the story progresses, we see after a while that Boaz is the linchpin of the story of Ruth. The narrator knows this, and so he makes sure that early in chapter 2, Boaz is suitably introduced. He's first mentioned in the opening words of the chapter as a relative of Naomi's husband. That really doesn't tell us much yet. But the narrator tells us the same thing again at the end of the same verse, indeed at the end of the same sentence. He says he's of the family of Elimelech. So he's really starting to draw our attention to something with this repetition. But at this point, what's more significant for us right here is how he is described in the middle of the verse. In the version that I read, he's described as a man of great wealth. But surprisingly, that phrase is rendered quite differently in different English translations. In New King James, as I said, a man of great wealth. In the English Standard Version, he's rendered as a worthy man. And in the NIV, as a man of standing. And if you look at other versions, you'll see again other renderings. It's rather strange. You might wonder, why would various translators arrive at these different renderings? And I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all, so I have to go on what commentators and lexicons say. I don't usually like to spend much time on a particular phrase, but this phrase describing Boaz turns out to be key for understanding him. And so I beg your forbearance as we try to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here about him. The phrase, a man of great wealth, as it is in the New King James, consists of two words in the original language. One of the words is quite straightforward and means mighty. Just means mighty. The other word, Cha'il, is a term that can be translated a number of ways, which is where the difficulty is. But at root, it signifies physical strength. Most often, these two words appear together in the Old Testament in a military context. In that context, they're nearly always translated as mighty man of valor. The phrase is very common in the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, Gideon, perhaps the greatest of the deliverers, is introduced as a mighty man of valor, as is Jephthah. These are the same two words that are used to describe Boaz here, but the context is not military, and so we have to look for another meaning. Outside of a military context, the term Cha'il can mean strength of personal character. A strong person in the sense of being a person of noble character, or in the sense of being someone who can get things done. You can also describe someone who has a strong social position, a person of influence, a person of standing in the community. I think you can see here that there's somewhat of a range of related meanings. Interestingly, this same word, Cha'il, is the one that's used to describe the woman of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verse 10, that woman of excellence. She is literally woman of Cha'il, a woman of strength. Complicate things, the word Cha'il can also mean wealthy. Now, Holly might ask, can you get to a concept of wealthiness from a root that means physically strong? Well, I think it's like this. In that day, and in large measure in our day too, wealth equals social strength. If you have wealth, you can get things done. You have influence. You have standing. So we can see here is a range of meanings, and it's no wonder that the English translators have come up with different ways of rendering it. But we want to understand here what God is conveying to us about Boaz. Is he strong in the sense of being a powerful fighter, or of being noble in character, or of having great ability to get things done, or of possessing high standing in the community, or of being a man of means? Well, we've already discarded the military sense, so it's not that. But I think we'll find when we look at how he acts in this chapter and in the remainder of the book, that's really the broader context of this. We'll see that indeed all of the other senses of this Hebrew phrase seem to describe Boaz. Boaz is very noble in character. He has great ability to get things done. He appears to have high standing in the community. He appears indeed to be quite wealthy. Boaz, like the woman of Proverbs 31, is actually all of these things. And so, all of these translations of this phrase are correct as far as they go. But none of them, it seems, to encompass the full meaning. We can't do that in English. The word is too broad. The ESV may come closest when it describes Boaz as a man of worth. But even that doesn't do him full justice. Perhaps the best we can do is to say that he's truly a man of excellence, the most excellent person in every way. That's, I think, what the narrator seems to be conveying to us about Boaz. And so we anticipate great things from this man as the story unfolds. So then finally, moving forward in the text, this is a man, the noble person, man of wealth, man of standing in the community, man of influence. This is the person in whose field the poor woman, the foreigner, she's called the Moabitess again in verse 2. The person who has no influence or standing in his field, she starts to glean. That is to pick up little bits of grain that were dropped by the reapers. The narrator sets a great contrast here as he sets the scene. Boaz has everything. Ruth has nothing. Yet, of course, both possess this sense of kail in the sense of excellence of character. Ruth does have that. We've already seen that in Ruth chapter 1, and we'll see it going forward in Boaz. And God has planned that Boaz and Ruth will meet. They didn't plan it themselves. Note how God has set it up. The narrator tells us in verse 3 that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. It wasn't intentional on her part. She may not even have known who he was. She just happened to go there. God brought them together. And then the narrator tells us again at the end of verse 3, this is now the third time that this is repeated, that Boaz is from the family of Elimelech. So there's a lot of build-up here in the first three verses. And Boaz still actually has not appeared in the scene. Finally, in verse 4, Boaz appears. And the narrator makes sure that we're paying attention. Now behold, says the narrator. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Pay attention, he's saying. Here he is. And so we pay close attention. And the first thing we notice as Boaz enters the field is a beautiful interaction. A beautiful interaction that takes place between Boaz and the reapers, his servants. He greets them personally, which itself is noteworthy. In those times, a wealthy man might not even speak to lowly field workers. What does he say? He says, "May the Lord, may Yahweh be with you." Now, those aren't empty words. We've noted already that the people of the book of Ruth are people who take God's name very seriously. They don't use his name casually or flippantly. And so when Boaz says, "May Yahweh be with you," he really means it. He wants the very best for his servants. He wants the presence of God with them. What better thing could he wish for them? And they respond with, "May Yahweh bless you." Now, quite likely, this is the way they greeted each other every day. But whether they did or not, it doesn't diminish the beauty of this interaction. Here we see genuine and mutual good wishes between master and servants, each wishing God's goodness for the other. This is life in a covenant community, a faithful covenant community, where hearts have been transformed by grace. This isn't natural. This is grace at work. I want to pick this up again at the end of the sermon, because it is quite significant. So before Boaz even begins to interact with Ruth in this chapter, we can see that we are indeed being introduced to a man who is showing excellence of character. And now, verses 5 through 17, we see Boaz interacting with Ruth. We see Boaz as provider and protector. Boaz immediately notices a woman gleaning in the field whom he doesn't recognize. We know from later in the chapter that he had heard all about Ruth, but it appears that he hadn't actually met her. So he asks the servant in charge who she is. Actually, he asks whose young woman this is. Now, that may sound an odd way of asking, but there's a reason why he does that. And we'll pick that up again as we go along. The servant in charge says who she is. He identifies her as the Moabite woman, the foreigner. He calls her the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. So he's very clear that she's a foreigner. He isn't being mean, he's just identifying her. And he goes on to explain that she's asked permission to glean and says that she's been gleaning pretty steadily since the beginning of the working day. Boaz then speaks to Ruth. They have two conversations, one here right away and one at mealtime. And notice in verse 8 how Boaz begins. Quite surprising. Boaz knows that this woman isn't expecting him even to speak to her. She's a poor woman, a gleaner, a foreigner. And so he has to be very intentional, and he's also very kind and gentle. You will listen, my daughter, will you not? You will listen, my daughter, will you not, he says. He gets her attention. Listen. And he calls her my daughter. Don't let that go past too quickly. This is amazing. This is a Moabite that he's speaking to, a foreigner from a country which was always halfway at war with Israel, a woman whom he's never met before, and he addresses her as my daughter. This is a beautiful fulfillment of what we read earlier from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 34, God addresses the Israelites and he says, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. In these verses, Boaz shows truly amazing care for Ruth. We look first at how he provides for her, then at how he protects her, and we look thirdly at why he does what he does, for it's quite unusual. So Boaz has addressed Ruth. Let's see what he says going forward. Let's see him first as he provides. For Ruth's need and Boaz and Naomi's is pretty basic. They need food. That's why Ruth is gleaning. They're that much in need. Boaz understands that and says right away, quickly, glean in my field, don't go anywhere else. And we find out later at the end of the chapter, verses 21 to 23, that he told her to keep gleaning in his field until the harvest was finished. That is, until the second harvest, the wheat harvest, was finished, if you look carefully at those verses. That would have been 2 months later in June. The barley harvest was April, the wheat harvest was June. Boaz also tells her that if she gets thirsty, she should drink from the vessels that are there for the reapers. And when mealtime comes, he tells her to come and sit with the reapers and eat with them. And he even passes food to her. Then after the meal, he tells the reapers to let grain fall purposely for her. This is very unusual kindness. He's providing far beyond what the law requires. He's doing all he can to help her. But not only is he helping her provide her for her basic needs, he's also quite clearly concerned about her physical safety, and he protects her. And so this concern is also a concern to Naomi. You see that at the end of the chapter. And the main reason for this concern may simply have been the times that they were living in. The period of the judges. That crazy, wild time in Israel when we're told that there was no king and that every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of lawlessness. You might call it the Wild West of the Middle East. In times like that, the physically strong often take advantage of the weak. Women in general would have been vulnerable, but Ruth even more so, because she was a foreigner. Without the protection that Israelite women would have had through being part of a local family and networked in the community. That's why Boaz's initial question in verse 5 was framed the way it was. Whose young woman is this? Who's looking after her? That's why he said what he said. And so he says to her in verse 8, thinking about her physical safety, he says, "Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young woman." And then in verse 9, "Have I not commanded the young man not to touch you?" Naomi later, in verse 22, echoed Boaz's advice. She said, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman and that people do not encounter you in any other field." Ruth was physically in danger here. Both Boaz and Naomi recognized it. So we see Boaz very quickly, the first time he meets this young woman, acting as both provider for her and protector. But we may ask, and should ask, why does he show such care and concern for this person that he's never met, who's a foreigner? And Ruth is wondering about that too. 7 verse 10, that she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" She's thunderstruck that he's doing this. She was just there to glean. I think we can see at least two sets of reasons for Boaz doing what he's doing here. The most basic reason is set out for us in the law of God, which we read earlier. We read Moses' summary statement of the essence of the law in Deuteronomy 10. I draw your attention again to verses 18 and 19. It says there that he, that is God, he administers justice for the fatherless of the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. God's addressing here the situation of foreigners who live among the Israelites, among them, which is exactly Ruth's situation. And notice in particular how God says that he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing, and then immediately says to Israel, "Therefore, love the stranger." It's very striking. He says, he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing, and then immediately he says to Israel, "Therefore, love the stranger." The people of God are the means by which God provides for the stranger who is among them. So Boaz, who loved God and his law, did what he did most fundamentally because God had said he should do it. This, I think, is the most basic reason why Boaz did what he did. He's carrying out the law out of love for God. But what Boaz did, as we've noted already, went beyond the law. And his additional reasons are set out in verses 11 and 12. These verses are his response to Ruth's humble question that we read in verse 10. And here in these two verses, I think we see what motivates Boaz. I think he's quite insightful. And what he says is, I think, quite beautiful. So what is it that has made Boaz act so generously to this woman whom he's never met? Three things I think we can draw out from these two verses. First, he's very impressed by Ruth's total dedication to Naomi in the first half of verse 11. He's heard about her. He hasn't yet met her, but he's heard about her. He says, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." Ruth's commitment to Naomi and staying with her and supporting her goes far beyond what would be expected from the widow of a deceased son, even if that son were an Israelite, and even if she were, the son wasn't an Israelite, but she was not an Israelite, and even an Israelite wouldn't be expected to do all that, and she's a Moabite. He's absolutely amazed at what she's done for Naomi. Then, and secondly, in the second half of the verse is the second reason, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. But that doesn't strike us necessarily as being a big deal. The United States is an immigrant nation. Many of us came from different places, and in the Western world today, people move around pretty easily, generally, in the West, from place to place, job to job, even country to country. It was very different in Ruth's day. Moving from one society to another was uncommon and difficult, and often when it happened, involuntary. If you find yourself in another country, it might well have been because of a war or a natural disaster, perhaps because you'd been taken captive in a raid. And whether or not you came voluntarily, you'd expect to be looked upon with suspicion in the new community. It would be a pretty tough life. And always, whether you came voluntarily or not, you would expect to be at least somewhat vulnerable. Always in need of protection, and especially if you were a woman. So Boaz is really impressed that she's left her own family and her own land and made herself physically vulnerable by coming to a people whom she did not know before. That's the second reason. And the third reason in verse 12 is the most fundamental reason. Boaz recognizes that Ruth has sought the protection that she needs in the God of Israel. The Lord repay your work, he says, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Here is the heart of the chapter. Boaz understands at the deepest level why Ruth has done what she has done. Why she's been willing to give up so much and live under hardship and put herself at risk permanently. Boaz understands that Ruth has done what she has done because she has come to know the living God and to put all of her trust in him. Yahweh has given Ruth a heart that loves him and that loves her neighbor as herself. Out of that new heart, Ruth has dedicated her life to loving Naomi and the God of Naomi. That's why Ruth has done what she has done. And Boaz has understood that. He's a very sensitive man. He understands at root why she has done what she has done. He knows in particular that she has found refuge in God. He says, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Under whose wings. The concept of God hiding the believer for protection is all the way through the Old Testament. But the exact phraseology of taking refuge under God's wings is found only here and in the Psalms. Actually, in six Psalms. Psalm 91 that we have to the call to worship is one of them. I'll read just selections from two others. From Psalm 17, David prays, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36 that we sang also, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Again from David, Boaz's great grandson. Well, one more thing that needs to be addressed. We might ask, is Boaz doing all this because he's attracted to Ruth as a possible wife? And the question is very reasonable because, of course, they end up marrying at the end of the book. And I think at this point, the answer to that question is at this point that it's unlikely that he was attracted to her at this time. This is the first meeting, the first time he set eyes at her, but he's heard good things about her. But more significantly, if you follow the timeline forward, Boaz did not take any subsequent action here. when the process that led to their marriage was initiated, it was initiated by Ruth, quite amazingly, in chapter 3, not by Boaz. And this was 2 months later, after the wheat harvest. You need to spend time going forward in the timeline to see this. But he doesn't do anything. And it's interesting that he doesn't do anything because Naomi describes him in chapter 3, verse 18, as a man who acts swiftly and decidedly. I think we shouldn't see anything more here at this point, anything more in terms of motivation other than love for God and love for his neighbor in need, and by high regard for what he's heard about Ruth. Maybe he's thinking about her as a possible wife, but I doubt that at this time. And what we see here is he did this because God had commanded this in his law, and because he saw a wonderful believer who had given her heart to God. Well, Boaz is an interesting man just in and of himself. But he's not just an interesting man in and of himself. He points us also to Jesus Christ. In Boaz, we've already seen a man of grace, a man who loves God and his neighbor. And the narrator has introduced him to us as a man of great worth. We've seen him act that way. But we haven't seen fully yet who Boaz is, but the concept of the kinsman redeemer at the end of the chapter fills out our understanding of him. But even at this point, even from what we see of him at this point, we see Boaz prefiguring for us the character and work of the Messiah. We shouldn't just see Boaz as an interesting man who's a moral example for us. For he points us forward to the work of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament, of course, is full of prophecies of Messiah particularly protecting the weak and providing for the weak. That's a major theme of the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And the Gospels show that Jesus was very aware of how those passages in the Old Testament pointed forward to him. We're going to look at a couple of them here. These passages show how Jesus knew his calling to help and to deliver the needy. Perhaps the most striking example of this is in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus cites Isaiah 61 as pointing to himself. Please look at these passages. I'd like to read verses 14 through 21. At this point, Luke chapter 4, verse 14 is in your bulletin insert. Jesus has battled the devil in the wilderness at this point. This is early in his ministry. He has defeated the devil, and now he's ready to begin his ministry. In the power of Jesus, Luke tells us in verse 14 that then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Remember, this is right at the start of Jesus' ministry, taking this as a sort of statement of purpose for his ministry. And notice how Luke's description continues in verse 20. Then, Luke says, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus takes this as a statement, this quote from Isaiah 61, as a statement of his messianic calling. And notice how this passage defines the particular calling of the Messiah as helping and delivering those who cannot help themselves. the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. This is a general statement of the calling of the Messiah. I think we can see that Boaz, who like Christ was a man of excellent character and considerable power, with Jesus had much more, Boaz also went out of his way to provide for and protect a needy and vulnerable person here. Here, Boaz acts as a type of Jesus, pointing forward to the Messiah who is to come. Another messianic passage that is very similar is in Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. This is widely recognized as a messianic passage, and in this, the Messiah is described as the one who will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. We've noted that Boaz's particular concern that Ruth remain in his field and stay close to his young woman and his reapers, so that others wouldn't take advantage of her. If Boaz didn't help, would anyone else care for her and protect her? And so he immediately took initiative, having just met her. Here in particular, Boaz again anticipated the love and concern of the Messiah, as expressed again in Isaiah. I'm going to read selected verses from Isaiah 59. The prophet says, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness that sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head." And then as he moves to the last verse of the chapter, it becomes very clear that you're speaking of the Messiah. It says, it concludes, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." Now we don't look to Boaz merely as a moral example. Boaz points us forward to Christ, for Jesus is the Christ, the great deliverer, delivering the needy, delivering us, his people, from their sins, delivering us, his people, from the power of the devil and from all our enemies, providing for us, protecting us. Boaz was a type, one who pointed forward to the true provider and protector, the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see this even more when we come to the kinsman redeemer, but even at this point, that's the main significance of Boaz in this chapter. Now, on the work of Jesus Christ, I'd like to draw in again what we talked about Boaz and the reapers, as a final point. It was a beautiful interaction, as we've noted. We've noted previously that virtually all the people in the book of Ruth are characterized by God's grace. The interaction between master and servants here shows the fruit of grace in the life of a faithful covenant community. We mentioned this already. But stepping back, can you imagine this kind of goodwill in the workplaces of our society today? Can you imagine your boss coming into a meeting with you and all your fellow employees and saying at the start of the meeting as he comes in, "May Yahweh be with you," and meaning it? Let's step back and think about that. It'd be stunning, wouldn't it? Perhaps even more amazing, can you imagine you and all your fellow employees responding, stunned as you are, "May Yahweh bless you," and also meaning it? What we see here is the fruit of grace, lives transformed by the gospel. And only when lives are changed by grace and by the gospel can this ever begin to happen. What this points us to, this beautiful interaction here, is the work of the gospel, the need for the work of the gospel. But the gospel and the gospel alone is what truly changes hearts and lives. We may and must lament the great sins of our society. Our society has gone crazy with sins of various kinds. We must stand against great evils such as abortion, all forms of sexual deviance, the greed that so characterizes our corporations. But ultimately, what will bring change in society, so that we see faithful interactions of individuals with one another, is for hearts to be changed by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the gospel. That's what this points us to. It points us to Jesus Christ through the character of Boaz, and it points us to Jesus Christ through the character of the community in Bethlehem. This involves two things. It involves people being converted to Jesus, seeking forgiveness because Jesus died instead of sinners. But it also involves changed people who love and understand God's word, as Boaz did, and live in accord with it. Boaz took action to provide for Ruth because he had a changed heart that loved God and his law. He knew the law. He surely knew those passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And he knew well what God wanted them to do. Hearts that are changed by the gospel. A heart that loves God's word and seek to carry it out. And that's what changes societies. Now bringing this into the New Testament, I'd like to close by having us pay attention to what Paul says to Titus in the last chapter of his epistle about the gospel and about how it changes and should change our lives. I'd like to read this. I'd like to stop in the middle of this because there's a break in Paul's thinking here. The first half leads on to the second half. Let's read the first paragraph first. Paul says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, disturbing various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Is that not true, brothers and sisters? "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Paul reflects here on the change the gospel has made in his life and in Titus's, and how it has taken him away from his sins through the mercy of God, the washing of regeneration through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he continues. Notice how he continues. He says, this is a faithful saying. This is one of the faithful sayings are very important things that Paul draws attention to. If he says the faithful saying, pay attention. And what is the faithful sayings? He says, "These things I want to affirm you constantly, want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, that is, those who have new hearts, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." In other words, we have to live as those whose hearts or lives are changed. We have to love the stranger. We have to love the fatherless and the widow. We have to do all we can to have our lives conformed to the teaching of the word, so that we as a community are like those boys and the reapers. Our lives changed. Our changed lives produce good works of every kind. That's what Paul's getting at here. And if you read Titus a few times through, you'll see a strong emphasis on good works among those whose hearts have been changed. This all comes through the Messiah. It's his work that brings it to the point, brings us to this point. Boaz points us to him. The work of grace in the hearts of the people of Bethlehem point us to him. May we, by his grace, look to him to be our Savior, and may we live as those whom he has redeemed. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have purchased for yourself a people for good works. Lord, we all lived in malice and envy, as this passage sets forth. Our hearts were not turned towards you at all. But in your mercy, you have loved us and given us hearts that love you. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be moved with compassion for those in need, that we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would love those among us, the stranger, the widow, and the orphan, those who have need. May our lives reflect the beauty of grace even as we greet one another, may we have the best of good wishes for one another in terms of your presence among us. Lord, work your grace among us. Make us ever more faithful to you, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.